Thank you, Brother Len. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, before I begin, I'd just like to say that we're glad to be here. Sister Jean and I are very thankful to be here. I'll have a lot more to say about in the way of introduction to this in a moment, but just in the way of a little advanced organization, I decided with this series to begin and conclude with some music, which is a little unconventional for us. This doesn't always happen in study weekends. But I felt that both for the sake of setting the mood and also the appropriateness of the conclusion of each section, that it would not be a bad idea. So just to prepare you for that, there's about a 60-second musical introduction, and then there's about a 110-second musical conclusion that has slides to go with it, just titles in the intros. I'm sure you'll understand as each series begins and ends why the music was placed there. But I wouldn't expect you to understand why the Modal by Dvorak was placed in the beginning, because you would have to know how what it would mean to Jean and me when we first began 32 years ago our lives together in marriage. She brought with her, among many other things, the gift of a few pieces that she was familiar with that we found very beautiful, and among them was this one of our favorites, because it's a river. The Modal is a river, and it winds its way in the song through all sorts of different terrain and circumstances. It goes through a very dark area. In the beginning, it's just like you could sort of tell by the way the music goes. It's beginning to pick up speed, and it has the energy and movement of the surface of a brook that's beginning to enlarge as it winds its way over rocks. And then at one point it passes by a peasant wedding, and you can hear the celebratory sound of the wedding in the theme. So for us, this song has a direct connotation to our own marriage. But for everyone else, the winding course of a river as it goes through areas of dark glens and opens up and picks up speed and then may go through a rapids, a very turbulent section. The river, Modal, and the way he's expressed it in the various themes that the river traverses in its course are much like our lives in marriage. We know when we started, we have a vision, but no details. And I asked my father how to deal with this one time, and he said, well, I knew that there would be storms. And he said, but I also knew that there never was a storm where the sun didn't shine again. So he said, if you can weather the storms, you can always be sure that a sunny day will come along again. And so that, after 32 years now, has been my experience. For those of you who have been married, I'm sure it was yours. So that's like a river. It passes by all sorts of different types of situations and environments, and then opens up in the end into the broad course of its fullness. But if I were you, and I had come to a study weekend to listen to a brother speak on marriage from the mind of God, I would be thinking about a lot of different things. I would be thinking, is he liberal or is he conservative? That might have a pressing effect on the message as it's made here today. Will he choose all those subjects, all those passages in the Bible that reinforce mercy, or will he go to those passages that show the relevance and the necessity of righteousness. Which way will he go? Will he be liberal or conservative? Well, just to reassure you, I think I've proven emphatically that I'm either both or neither. I can't figure it out yet, because in one presentation one time in my own ecclesia, there was a group over here and a group over here, not necessarily grouped by anything other than where they were sitting in the benches. But there were some people in this side that thought I was way, way just over the threshold on liberality. In the same presentation, there was a group over here that thought I had turned into a rock. It seems so hardline and conservative. I have, for the life of me, have no idea how that happened. It seemed fair enough to me, but my only point in saying that is that we're not here to talk about liberal or conservative points of view at all. We're not even here to talk about what you might hear from a counselor on marriage. And I have some brethren and sisters who are close friends who are rehabilitation counselors in the field of marriage. But we're not going to address that at all. There's no counseling in this series at all. We're not here to look too much at the world, except to bounce, to reflect God's Word off the condition of the world in which we find ourselves, which may affect the subject. You also may be considering how in the world, if we're going to approach this subject from the Bible, will we cover all the important things that you may feel bear on marriage? You may be thinking, well, all right, is he going to begin in the beginning in Genesis, where a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? I mean, that's what Jesus isolates in Matthew 19 as the all-important basis of marriage when he was being confronted by the Pharisees. And he uses that as to draw a conclusion that I don't think we would ever draw if he hadn't drawn it for us in the context of Matthew 19. And of course, if you go back again and look at the Old Testament and think of all the thoughts there are to consider about marriage, it wouldn't be any time before you would say, but let's don't miss the fact that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and that seems to have produced a condition in which the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. That set up circumstances that made God so grievous that he had made the world that he sought to destroy all flesh, saving only Noah and his family. And once again, saving Noah and his family, that preacher of righteousness, and his family, including Ham, is an interesting thing to think about. Noah's marriage to his wife and their children and their family, and what kind of position the family took when God chose to save them. And of course, as you go through the pages, as your mind thinks about the pages of the Bible, you would never want to omit the importance of standards as they're set up in the law, where Moses in Deuteronomy says that you will not make marriages with those surrounding nations, these idol worshippers, because they'll turn the hearts, your hearts away from serving God. And how important it is to remember how sequestered we are, being sanctified in our relationship with Christ and in our marriages and with our children, and the importance of raising children under the laws of Christ now, if not the laws of Moses. And how, as the ideas of the Old Testament proceed, how important it was for Solomon to remember what he failed to remember, which led Israel immediately into a division, and then over the course of its wicked history, until it was finally subjected to the judgments of God. How the priests of Israel, beginning with Solomon's example in marrying the daughters of a strange god, did the same thing. And then how Nehemiah picks that up. He's pulling the hair out and beating people, trying to get them to understand the principles that we find so vital. And he makes them aware of the fact that Solomon is the one that set that bad precedent, so that, as it says, their children spoke half in the language of the nations around them and half in the language of God. And they became hybrids between people who were supposed to understand spiritual things and people who could only understand natural things, as the world would see them. And going so far in Ezra's time as for the priests to put away their wives, and how important it was for them to make that expression to God. And then we would wonder, well, Are we supposed to take things that far in those kinds of circumstances? Or in the absence of the law of Moses and in the dispensation of Christ, do we add in something that maybe changes, never the principles, but the complexion of our judgment somewhat in situations like that? Proceeding through to Malachi, where in very plain language he brings this bitter judgment of God against the priests of Israel, cursing, if it were even imaginable, the children on the basis of the priests' total defiance of God in marrying the daughter of a strange God and having forsaken the everlasting covenant. And he goes so far as to say, as we've all read many times in the second chapter, that they though they cover the altar with tears, that God was going to make his judgments against them. His purpose was for them to have godly seed, and they had dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. And so God says that he hates divorce. And we know that if we're talking about marriage, we're talking about marital breakdown. And so it can be a painful subject and very delicate and needful for us to be balanced in our views. Going then to the fifth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus opens the subject up in his initial statements concerning everything that he would be about, contrasting anger and lust from the traditions of old to what he was now telling them. It was a little bit more in here where God was about to write his law as a result of the work of his Son, saying that if a man puts away his wife, he causes her to commit adultery, and then he seems to make an exception, except for fornication, and we wrestle with these ideas, and we wonder, well, how do we come to grips with this? How do we make an ecclesia work with all these same conditions bearing on us when we have the times that we live in, which are as dark as they were in the days of Noah, and the highest ideals in Christ, standards of righteousness that none of us would betray, those of us who hate evil in every way and who love righteousness with all our hearts. And so we know how the message of the New Testament picks up the idea of Christ and his bride and continues through the teachings of Paul, through the letters where he says the two are elevated as one spirit, that they're brought together, they will have troubles in the flesh, but their sanctification of the families. And we look at this picture in the Bible, we see all sorts of things which start to converge from all different directions that bear on our daily lives, that bore on their daily lives, that express the righteousness and the mercy of God, as they are not in contraposition to each other, but in harmony with one another. And we want to know answers. We come up with a lot of questions, don't we? In our personal lives, children have questions. Newlyweds have questions. People who are in the long term of marriage have questions. Grandparents have questions. Arranging brethren have questions. Where there's strain, there are always questions. Where there's advice, there are always questions. And in the end, when there are decisions to be made, there are also decisions that arise from many questions. So that's the picture we have. And of course, that's not the end for God. In God's word, the end is when Christ returns and marries his bride and takes her to himself to be his wife and to assist as a royal administration around the throne of Jerusalem. So we know that the Bible has all sorts of things in it that are important to remember, important to consider. And of course, we don't have time in the short time that we've given ourselves here in this relatively long introduction, which I left time for in this talk because I think it's important for us to set the perspective in the acknowledgement of all these things that work together in the whole counsel of God for our learning and for our good. When we consider all these things, we'll just be able in this series to look at a few very, very key points as they come from a definition that God made, which is why this series is entitled Marriage from the Mind of God. We'll get into that as we go. So that's where we are, possibly, in our experience, and that's where we're going in this series. You also may be saying, well, I'm not married yet, what's in this for me? Or, you know, I was once married, but I'm not married right now, what would there be here for me? You may be saying, I'm just about to be married, or I'd like to be married, or I just got married, or I don't know whether I should have gotten married, or I'm so thankful that I did get married. But you can see that the range of experience goes all the way from probably middle adolescence to any advancement of years that may be among some of our members in this assembly today. What I'd like to say is that there should be something here for everyone. So don't think that because this is married, about marriage, we're talking to newlyweds primarily. You may be a grandparent and you may have a granddaughter who you'll have the opportunity to speak to about her hopes and dreams and the principles concerning her marriage. You may be a teenager, and if you are and have not yet even thought about marriage, you will be thinking about it probably in the next few years. And when you do, maybe there's something that we said here that will give you a little bit clearer direction in how to set your course spiritually so that you can actually fulfill the greatest vision of happiness that we all have for marriage when we make our vows and all those promises of love forever. So that's our subject. It's a big subject, isn't it? There's a lot of things that we can think about. There's a lot of things for everyone here. Going all the way back, before there were any marriages and before there was God's Word as it is in the expression that we have it, or even as it was in the Logos, before all that, before even perhaps the creation of the universe, and you could say, well, how can we go back that far? We don't know anything about that. Genesis 1:1 begins with the creation. That's true, but did you ever realize that we do know something about before? Not much, but what we do know is significant. We know that before there was a universe or an earth, at least as we can understand things, we do know that there was God, don't we? He's everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. He exists outside of the universe, and there was heaven if there was no universe, and certainly no earth within it. Before all that, there was God, and he was alone. Well, why would we say that? You might say, what about the angels? What about things that we don't know about? How can we be sure he's alone? Well, one thing that would lead to that conclusion is the first memory verse that I ever learned was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. You shall have no other gods beside me, because there are no other gods. That's just God. At least from what he said and from our perspective, the best we can understand is that God was alone. I'm not saying lonely. We don't know about things like that, but we do know that he had no other gods beside him, which is one of the reasons why he created the earth. I'm sure that before he said this of Adam, something in his matrix of purpose suggested that it was not good for him to be alone. We know that because we know he is engaged in God manifestation, that many, multitudes, myriads of people will come from one. So something in his purpose originated with this idea that even if you couldn't put it in these terms, because this is something that was spoken of Adam, with respect to God and his Logos, that is his intention, to this plan and purpose to produce a son, that God had in mind to manifest himself in many more. And so it was that he created the universe to have a son. He created this world and put us upon it in order to have a son. Now, how can we be sure of that? That the whole thing came into existence for the sake of creating, producing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now beside him where there were no other gods. Now his son has taken the position of his only begotten son, a name higher than the angels, is seated at his right hand. And the writer to the Hebrews says, He spoke unto us by a Son, heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He reflects the glory of God upholding the universe by His word of power. So, isn't it obvious when you read that verse that He created the universe to have a Son through whom He created the world and He reflects His Father's glory? So, that opens up for us the scope of this idea that comes to us in Hosea 2:19, where God says, I will betroth to Abraham, to Israel, to the bride of Christ, to any who would appreciate a relationship with Him that would lead into God manifestation and everlasting life. He says, I will betroth you to Me forever. That's biblical marriage. When you speak about marriage from the mind of God, you're speaking about something that is everlasting. So when the poets and the songwriters and the more trivial of worldly writers make empty promises in vain out of natural love, out of little more than physical attraction and indulgence, when they say, I would love you forever, and they make vows that last a few months or a couple of years in more than half the marriages, it doesn't mean anything. But when God says to us, to you and to me, I will betroth you to Me forever, it's full of His intention to give us everlasting life in something that's like a marriage, something that begins in the same way as the relation, as a marital relationship begins. So it's just full of meaning. And when God says that, I will betroth you to Me forever, you'll notice that there are two key words there, betroth and forever. What He means is they're to become one. That's what betrothal does. It brings two people together in a unity of mind and of spirit, which sort of gives rise to this idea that two shall become one flesh. Later on we're told that probably means one spirit, and that means same mental disposition, in the same way that Christ and His bride have the same mental disposition, and that because of that, their relationship is everlasting. And so we have a promise for all the inhabitants of the world who accept the invitation of becoming one spirit or life or mind, and there's no difference between the three, with God. That opens up this whole subject now of marriage from the mind of God. And as it will proceed through the next five parts, three today and then two tomorrow, we will be speaking about these five things. And if you want to, you can remember them from your fingers. I used to have an illustration that I showed with this where there was a hand and there was one of these words on each of the fingers, but I'm just going to skip that one today and let you work that out in your own mental imagery for yourself. But the first is right. Marriage from the mind of God is centered on what is right. It involves law. It's not just the expression of right and its expression, its verbal expression in law, but it's about things that convert to deeds. So it involves things that people do, not just that they talk about. It always involves mercy. And finally, it is embodied in trust. Those five things are what we will focus on in the next five parts to this series. This marriage from the mind of God is a big subject, as we've already seen, just across the expanse of God's expression in His Word. This is a very big subject. But how big is it? Well, it's foundational to the kingdom of God. Did you ever think that marriage is basically at the central idea of the kingdom? You say, well, how do you figure that now? You say, oh, well, I know there's Christ in the church. But look how easy it is to show how basic marriage is in the mind of God as it relates to the kingdom. It's so big, for example, especially concerning the marriage of Christ and His bride, that if you don't understand marriage from the mind of God, you may not understand the second coming of Christ. I'm not going to go into it, but there are many things that could be said about that. You might give that some thought. How it is that not understanding marriage in the mind of God, as it will take place when Christ comes back and brings His bride to Him, could result in a failure of understanding the second coming of Christ in certain aspects of it, like preparation. And Jesus said of the 10 virgins that 5 of them would not be prepared. These are those virgins who hadn't given any consideration between the relationship between the marriage and the preparation of the second coming of Christ. And there are other things to be considered as well. And that's because it's a marriage. When that happens, the way God would put that, the way He has put it, is it's a marriage. So this is biblical marriage. It's marriage from the mind of God. He promised Abraham, to thee and in thy seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, a family is made of a marriage. It begins with a marriage. So right there in the heart of the gospel is the word family. Dependent on marriage, you find marriage being at the center and one of the most obvious aspects of marriage. And in order for all the families of the earth to be blessed, then you know those families have to be sound. The father and the mother have to be one spirit. You can't have passions warring in the members, which then convert to passions warring in households, which then convert to passions warring in communities and then between nations, and have anything close to the kingdom of God. All of that, from the internal passions out, has to be resolved, and especially the building blocks of communities, that is, the families that make them up. So how basic is marriage from the mind of God? It's in the heart of the gospel. Paul brings it closer to home, involving those of us who are baptized into Christ, by putting it this way. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So Paul is saying that this marriage that God intends to produce between Christ and His bride begins with us when we die to the law and live to Christ. We know that happens when we make a commitment and give evidence of that commitment in our baptisms, right? We die with the Lord, we are buried with the Lord, and we're raised in newness of life with Him. So, he says that relationship has begun when we create a relationship with Christ through faith, and that it's designed to bring forth fruit unto God. So the fruit will come from each of us as individuals. It will come from the marriage in the form of godly seed in this dispensation, and then it will be produced in a much larger way in the kingdom of God when there is godly seed and fruit worldwide as a result of the marriage between Christ and His bride. So how big of a subject is that? It's big, isn't it? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Let's just take a look, for the sake of overview, to get a sense of where this goes, at the phrases of marriage that are in the Bible. It's a big subject. If Adam and Eve, and we know that they were married because in addition to it saying the man and his wife were not ashamed, Moses says that therefore a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. So God married Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were married, and she was his wife, and they were not ashamed. Marriage is spoken of concerning Zion. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. It's spoken of relating to the kingdom of God in the parable that Jesus gave about a king who made a marriage for his son. And of course, the king who made a marriage is a king who made a kingdom for his son. Spoken of about the Gentiles, when he in the same parable, he says, go out into the highways and byways of the world and invite the Gentiles to the marriage. Invite those people, the poor and the maimed, to the marriage. So it involves them as well. It's spoken of as being the faithful, that they that are ready went in with him to the marriage. And of course, there was one there who didn't have his garment. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, but there was one who was not faithful, and he was found without a garment. He said, "Friend, how did you get in here without a garment? Where's your garment?" He was speechless, you remember. So it involves the faithful, and of course it involves the unfaithful, because in the parable also, in a light parable, he says, "I've married a wife," and in this case it would have been a strange wife. She's resistant to these ideas, and therefore I can't accept the invitation. So there are the unfaithful expressed in terms of marriage. The resurrection, the Lamb and is come, and his wife. So at the time of the resurrection, the Lamb can't come unless he brings his bride with him, and of course she's composed of those who are drawn out of the earth, and then the marriage of the bride with her bridegroom takes place. So that's at the time of the resurrection in the future. And then finally, marriage in the Bible is spoken of in the context of salvation. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And why is that? Because they've been saved. So look at the breadth of subjects, all of which are involved in the context of marriage. But it's bigger than that still. And this is where it really gets interesting. I know that you can't read these little smaller things. They're just put there for my benefit so that I would have them here in this chart. But possibly most of you can read the list. You can see that there are three sections, and all of them involve what I think are the three basic biblical marriages around which God has built this whole idea. The first is Adam and Eve. We know they got married, and then the description of details of their relationship. The second is God and Zion. And then, in a very interesting way, the same words, the same phrases, the same ideas go down in the description of all the same things in God's relationship with Israel, more particularly Zion, because he promises to marry Zion. And then finally, in the relationship with Christ and the church, you see the same details as they're followed through down the list. Well, we don't have anywhere near close enough time to talk about all these things, obviously. I just wanted you to see that there is a list. I wish we could talk about it, but that's for another day and another a slightly different subject from the one we want to focus on. But nevertheless, you can see that the prototype was done when God, in some respects, set the precedent for everything in Adam and Eve. And then he began his work with Zion and focused a larger level with Abraham, starting with Abraham, and he married Abraham, and he changed his name, and they bore children, and there was a token in their marriage, and so on. We'll be talking about that later. And then, of course, it happens in the context of God's work through his Son, because Christ will marry his bride, and the same thing happens all over again. So I think the marvelous thing about this chart is you can see that God had all of this in mind from the beginning. And when Moses, the Spirit caused Moses to describe the promise to Adam, for example, to be fruitful, to multiply, he gave him law, he said he would have dominion over everything, and so on and so forth. He put Adam in a deep sleep, and you see there are other forms of sleep, and he said, "This is now bone of my bone." The same thing is said of the heritage of Abraham, and the same thing can be said of Christ, and so on and so forth. All the way down, the terms, the ideas, the events, the interaction, the care, the nourishing, the provision, the planning, this purpose of God was expressed in the life of Adam, because God could see where it would go with Abraham, and he could also see where it would go with Christ, and he had everything in mind, beginning to the end, from the start. So vast, expansive, wonderful, and into the mind of God is this idea of marriage. Everywhere present in the big things that he's done, in the creation and the Old and the New Testimonies of his work. So we can't talk about all of them, but just as an example, look at this. He said of Adam and Eve that they would have dominion over everything, every living thing. He said of Abraham that he would have dominion over the children of Israel. Not Abraham would have dominion, but that they would have dominion in the land. And he said, of course, concerning Christ and his saints, that they would have glory and dominion on a global level. So what began with dominion in the Garden of Eden for Adam progress to a larger level with dominion in the land of Israel over the nation of Israel, which now, in the times of Christ, is just about to proceed to take a quantum leap to another level where the administration of Christ and his bride will have a global dominion and righteousness will shine forth from the throne in Jerusalem. He gave Adam a new name, and she shall be called woman, and we know that's Ish and Isha. He gave Abraham new names. In the case, first he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, and then later he says, I will name the land, my delight is in her, and call your land married. We know of that, those verses in Isaiah. And then, of course, there's a new name that will be written upon those that are to be saved. We learn in Revelation that their name was written in their foreheads, and we don't really know what that means, what kind of name God will give us, but you can see that there's a pattern that was formed that remains consistent in all three of these marriages. Well, what I'd like to do in the remaining few slides that we have in part one is focus on this particular idea, this theme right here. He told Adam that he would be fruitful. He told Abraham that he would be exceedingly fruitful, that nations and kings would come from his loins. And then, of course, we know that Jesus was the first fruit unto God, that in the end, the virgins will be redeemed. There will be 144,000 at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then a number that no man can number at the end of the 1,000 years, when everything that breathes praise the Lord and everything in the earth has been immortalized. Every living creature now in the earth is now immortal. So that's what we'd like to focus on in the next few slides as we now move toward our conclusion. Marriage and fruitfulness. Take a look at just a few verses now. You don't need to turn them up. Later on in this series, we'll be looking at very closely at some passages. But right now, this is a big picture, so it's a little bit more efficient for us just to follow the verses as they come up on the screen. You'll see in the emphasis here in green how fruitful plays into each one. Of Adam and Eve, God said, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. To Abraham, he said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. So we can see as we start to look at these things that fruitfulness is a part of marriage. So if you would like to be married, if you are married, then there's some kind of regard that is to be given to fruitfulness. You say, well, not everyone's fruitful. Well, I know of a couple who never had any children, but they spent their lives bringing foster children in, and they had 25, last time we talked, spoke to them, had brought in 25 children and tried to nurture them in the Lord. So do they have fruitfulness? I think so. So there's always a way in Christ to find a manifestation of these ideas and principles. Of children in Psalm 127:3, the psalmist says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So there's fruitfulness again. And Christ says, or speaking of Christ, God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So this would come from Abraham as his seed. Speaking of the Gentiles, John says, I have chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain even to the end, to the coming of Christ, when he would then glorify that fruit into everlasting life. And finally, in the resurrection, Psalm 10 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion, Psalm 110 and 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. So you can see that throughout these passages, and you know there are many more, this is just a list that goes from Adam and Eve all the way to the resurrection, that marriage and fruitfulness are two ideas that go hand in hand. The importance of that is in the subsequent slides. But Adam and Eve, God speaks about family. In Abraham, the focus is on faithfulness. In with children, it's on blessing. In Christ, it's redemption with the Gentiles. That includes you and me. And in the resurrection, there's a promise of everlasting life, all in the ideas of marriage and fruitfulness. Well, Let's now focus on children. The children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So some of you may have little ones at home. My little ones just all moved out. They grew up, they got married, and I have my first other little one, the little grand little one, now coming in and smiling at me every time she comes over for a visit. And those are the children. So this is for you. Pay careful attention to the importance of the fruit of your relationship in marriage. It's a reward with a responsibility. You see how it had said, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward? That's true, but it's a reward with a very great responsibility. And when you look at their little faces and you think of the potential for spiritual things that is there, inherent in this instrument in which God can either mold it into a pot fit for righteousness or just let it go because it couldn't hold anything spiritual. You can see that in every little face, the potential is there, but it's the potential that requires the manifestation, the work, the diligence in that special responsibility in producing godly seed. This is a daily responsibility. This is something that fathers and mothers have to think about and then inculcate into their children in every part of their routine, from when they get up in the morning and they give the first prayer in the morning and we thank the Lord for a new day, to the dinner table to the events that go through the day where they ask questions and things happen and they suffer problems and issues and pains and all the things that happen to little children, like bullies and stomach aches and sore throats, things they don't understand. In every one of these cases, there's an opportunity to tell them about the Lord and to begin to instill that spiritual understanding that will bring them into their responsibility. And there's all sorts of different children, all sorts of perspectives. There's the quiet type. There's the what we all love about girls. And the sweetness and a little bit of mischievous. And then what we all know about boys and the way they behave and their energy and their aggression. And that when that aggression gets converted to matters of faith, they may be found 6 months in India enduring all sorts of hardships just to bring the truth to people that don't know anything about it. Boys and girls alike, and this little attitude that they have as a result of something we call the devil. And all the things that we appreciate about them in the purest way we find in the face of an infant. The dramatization of this great responsibility that we have with our children to produce godly seed. Day in, day out in their upbringing. I remember when I was a little boy, if I got a stomach ache, my mother would say, "There's no stomach aches in the kingdom." If a bully picked on me, she'd say, "People won't be mean like that in the kingdom." I would open up a Superman comic book and she would say, we may be able to have power, have power like Superman in the kingdom, maybe even be able to fly like Superman. And of course, she wasn't saying anything we would teach, but she instilled ideas of immortality in my mind when I was 3 and 4 and 5. And if I was sad, she'd say Jesus was sad one day because people said horrible things to Him. And I remember laying under she took me to meeting every... My parents took me to meeting every Sunday. They never missed. And although I was lying under a bench one Sunday morning, and a brother, Uncle Sam, was giving a talk on Jesus, I was in tears, and I drew a little picture, which my mother kept even to this day, of Jesus and the Jews that said mean things to Him, but He gave people His food. And that I got into my mind from laying under a bench in meeting during an exhortation. So you can see how written into the fabric of our lives and how all these little daily experiences that are ordinary to any child can be converted into principles and thoughts and ideas, and especially the vision of the kingdom in the future, so that when they get, as I was, to be 17 years old, and and they're interested in some worldly things, they have the strength, because of the vision in them of the kingdom, they have the strength to say, well, I would like to do that, but that goes in the wrong direction. For me, I'm going this way. It's the kingdom that does that. The installation of the kingdom is that great responsibility that we have that produces on a day-by-day basis the mind of a child who God would turn into godly seed, if only faith is instilled. So we have to be excited about these things. We have to speak about them around the dinner table. We have to be sure to be attendant on Sundays and to read our Bibles with our children at home and to pray with them and to take them to Bible schools and to let them see a positive, forgiving, merciful spirit about other brethren, about things that happen. All these things, and let them rarely hear gossip that would destroy their faith if it goes far enough in their life. All these things are part of that day-by-day responsibility to raise godly seed. There's a reward. The children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So there's the idea of inheritance. Hosea says, Israel has dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. And that is to say that they were strange and profane and adulterous. How did that happen? Was all they heard was anger and pride and lust and strangeness, indulgences from their parents. And so the children were alien from God. Malachi says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor. You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Has not the one God made and sustained us for the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly seed, godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves and let none of you be faithless, because he's made us for this purpose, and he's put us together in marriage for this purpose, for the spirit, that is the mental disposition and ultimately the transformation of life. And what does this have to do with you? Let's get relevant here for a moment. In a typical ecclesia like this one, like the one in Norfolk, 8 years ago when I first put this together, this was the count. It varied a little, but it's close enough to be the case. You see, the children are yellow bricks. These are individuals who have no relationship in marriage to the ecclesia. They're just individuals who were there. And these are all the families of the ecclesia. Of course, there are a few more children. And this is an actual graphic that I made to look like bricks, but the count is exactly as it was 8 years ago in the Norfolk Ecclesia. There were 40 members of families and 4 individuals, 53 total members, children and guests. You can see how important a role each family brick is in the foundation of that ecclesia. So we would want to give very careful attention to the quality or the integrity or the diligence or the strength or the cohesion, especially, of our families if we're members of an ecclesia. Because each of those families is a brick, is part of the building blocks of that foundation. And the scriptural ideal is these families are strong. Father and mother are zealous. Children are obedient. Father has his wife and children in subjection in all things. He's the husband of one wife. Those are the scriptural ideals. They're also brothers and sisters. But we're all sort of familiar what the reality is really not the case, because there's weakness. There's human. You can't put human beings in an ecclesia without there being weakness. We know there's weakness because we teach that the devil is a part of the way we reason. It comes out of here. We haven't had our minds completely transformed to be everlasting and righteous yet. So that weakness is inherent in all of us, and so there's the ideal isn't there, even though that's what we believe and that's what we teach. From Sunday school to the exhortations on Sunday morning. If there's an unequal yoking, what kind of a brick would that be in the foundation? There's no second half. There's just cement there. Any weakness, anything that gets in, and any climate change or something that gets in can degrade that mortar. And it could produce a weakness in the wall. If there's disunity of any kind among brothers, that produces a crack in the thing that is otherwise supposed to be holding this ecclesia together. So we would never want deliberately inject weakness that actually could start in one area and creep as things begin to break down and erode and degrade until it covers a whole section of an ecclesia. That section falls apart and that part of the foundation is no longer sound anymore. It can hardly hold anything up that's supposed to be built upon it. All this happens at a family level. I mean, in some respects, this is the particle mechanics of ecclesial life. The ideal is what we should be promoting and what we should be in each of us in our own families, be bringing into the ecclesia is this. The mortar are those fruits of the Spirit that hold these families together. It's affection, peace, love, forgiveness, kindness, self-sacrifice, temperance, meekness, restraint, long-suffering, and reverence, patience, joy, holiness, and truth. You can't leave anything out that's in all of this combination of wonderful things, parts of the mind and ways to think that involve the mind of Christ. That's what holds these families together in the ecclesia, all these different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, that their hearts might be comforted at a family level, at an ecclesial level, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So just in conclusion, a couple very basic points after we've considered this marvelous, huge scope of marriage from the mind of God and this array of things that fall into that and the consistency, the beautiful patterns and motifs that there are to be appreciated from God's Word. The responsibilities that we have as individuals, as members of families. In conclusion, when families break down, ecclesias break down. When families are more important than the ecclesia, natural feelings have been elevated above spiritual principle. And I've said this before also. The marriage is therefore more important than the individuals that are in it, because the marriage is something God specially made as a spiritual unit between a man and a woman. It's a creation of His. So in the same way, when families become more important than the ecclesia, then natural feelings have been elevated above the spiritual principle that the ecclesia, the larger household, is where our priority is in cohesion between brethren and sisters, in the same way that our priority in the cohesion of a husband and wife is the thing that holds our immediate families together.